Actually, a little bit like Phil did this morning. I lumbered myself with a title that afterwards I wished I hadn't. You know, I thought really somebody needs to speak about partners, being partners and working together in this business of power. I've had a great burden for many years actually for Christians working together. What happens is that we become isolated. You think of the evangelist and the pastor, and the tragedy is that the evangelist feels that the pastor is going to smother him, and the pastor feels, what on earth will I have on my hands if I let this man loose? And so instead of working together, they pull apart to do their own thing. And so I had this kind of burden within me, and I thought up this title as being relevant to this weekend and quite important, and felt that I would have plenty of time to give it great consideration, only to discover that we got here last night and I still hadn't really got down to it. So the other thing is that when you share things, it's good to work them out over a period of time. I like to minister perhaps in the fellowship or to a small group of sympathetic people, and I find you sort of work it up and you find the pitfalls in what you're saying as you go along, and your word sort of matures and grows. I read in a book on homiletics once when I was actually reading those kind of books because I felt I had to, that one great old saint felt that he never really got a sermon until he preached it 17 times. So I'm really sorry about that, folks. You're getting the first dose, undiluted, undiluted rubbish. Praise the Lord. Oh yes, what Christine has to say, I'm sure will be tremendous. So she's got a couple of slots here. First of all, let's think about the theme of partnership. It's a theme that runs right throughout the Bible. You can see people and ministries linked together in partnership. If I were to mention the word prophet, perhaps you would come back with the word priest, prophet and priest. If I were to mention the word priest, perhaps you would come back with the word king, apostle, prophet, pastor, teacher, husbands, wives. And we see throughout the scripture that there is frequently a linking of people together in a partnership to accomplish something. I hope you haven't all come here feeling that this is a seminar for husbands and wives working together. Now, it may well be that there are those who are married who will be working together in a special way in terms of this kind of partnership. Obviously, if you're together in marriage, God has brought you together and he wants to use you together. But I'm not just talking about the partnership that there is in marriage. And I don't want us to assume that because a man is a leader, that therefore his wife is a leader, or because a woman is in leadership, that therefore her husband is in leadership. I'm talking about partnerships that God brings together. If we go back to the institution of Israel and the giving of the law, we find in Deuteronomy 17 and verse 6 that God ordains a principle that in the mouth of two or three witnesses, everything is established. And no point of issue could be confirmed or judged unless there were these two or three witnesses. And that theme is carried through into Zechariah when we read about the two witnesses that God was going to raise up, those two witnesses who were the sons of fresh oil, those two olive trees. And then we see it again in Revelation there as the two witnesses were slain in the streets. And we can see these partnerships emerging. There was Elijah and Elisha. And I find that a very interesting partnership. Elijah means God is my God is God, and Elisha means my God is Savior. And if you study what these two men did, the one came on the scene and made Israel aware of God again, brought God back into focus again, and the other brought the saving grace and the healing power of God to the people again. And we see John the Baptist the same, preparing a way for the Lord, making the people aware of God, and then Jesus coming onto the scene, revealing salvation. You see it in Moses and Elijah, the law and the prophets. And here are these partners. I haven't got time to develop it. That's a really nice get out, isn't it? For those of us that preach, we haven't got time to develop this theme. Basically, I've said it all pretty well now. And if I developed it, you would be bored and you would realize that my understanding is very shallow. But I do believe that deep within my heart that these two witnesses are going to be seen in every aspect of church life, in evangelism itself, and in bringing Christ to the world. And I think that if we look at Jesus, we find that he was, if you like, the two witnesses. In him there was both character and there was gift. There were all the extremes of truth, the contrast of truth. Jesus was a paradox. He was rich, but he was poor, and so on and so forth. And we see, when we look at Jesus, we see him containing all these extremes. And I believe that in these days, the apostolic and the prophetic ministry should be releasing all of these extremes in the body of Christ, so that we can see the partnership of people and the partnership of truth, every truth with its anti-truth, if that's the way to put it. Because God wants these contrasts to be seen and the contrast of his kingdom to come forth. First of all, these two are a confirming partnership in the mouth of two or three witnesses. And so we come together in partnership in order that we might confirm. Secondly, we come together in order that we might cooperate together in what God is doing. There is a partnership where God wants to get hold of you and where you want to get hold of God, and you become partners, cooperators together with God to complete his work. But that is the reason why we come together as, again. And you'll see the principle coming through in the New Testament, Luke chapter 10, when Jesus called to him the 70 and he sent them forth by twos to go and do the work that he was commissioning them to do. And you see these partnerships again in the New Testament of people being sent forth by God. There was Peter and John, and there was Paul and Barnabas, and so on and so forth. Partnerships there in order that they might cooperate. Thirdly, we come into partnership in order that we might complement one another, because we have differing gifts. Of course, if we want to study the gifts, we can do that in 1 Corinthians 12 to 14. We can see all the variety of the gifts that there are there. But God draws us together in order that we might complement one another. I'll never forget reading Watchman Nee's book. I think it was Sit, Walk, Stand. I'm not sure now. It's so many years ago. But he talked about Peter and John and Paul and the differing gifts and how they complemented one another. He referred back to their various callings, and he saw Peter as the fisherman, and he being the evangelist, the supreme evangelist, if you like. And he saw John as a mender of nets with his great concern and care for the churches. And he saw Paul as a tent maker who was going around building tabernacles for God to dwell in. And here were these men, in a sense, called together to confirm, to cooperate, to be complementary. And God wants us to do that. And when we're called, we're not called into an equal partnership. Chris and I didn't actually have a row this morning, but we could have done, because what she was saying was that partnership gives the kind of inference that we are equal partners. That isn't the case for me. When I think of a group of partners coming together to run a business, I think of people of differing gifts coming together so that they can run that business. Now, there may be such things as equal partnerships, but that isn't what I'm talking about here. I'm talking about us discovering the uniqueness of our gift and bringing it together in a partnership to do the work of God. Finally, and fourthly, they come together for mutual covering. All relationships, if they're going to function, need structure. And part of the success of our working together is going to be finding out how we relate to one another in some kind of structure. And I think for Christine and I, that has been one of the most difficult things over the years. Some of you may have heard me say before that when we got married, Christine's father was somewhat of a prophet in some ways. He was a discerner of spirits. He looked at Christine and he looked at me, and he watched us getting married. Actually, when Christine arrived at the beginning of the ceremony in the car, all dressed up, ready to go, he turned to her and said, "You know, my dear, you don't have to go through with this. You can opt out right now if you want to." I don't know what strange, compelling force drove Christine to go on. She should have listened. But she did. At the end of the reception, at about 11 o'clock, after Christine had hung it out as long as she possibly could, by devious means, offering even to do the washing up for her mum before we left the hall, her father came up and said his goodbyes to us and said, shook me warmly by the hand and said, I'll give you 6 months. He was a discerner because he could see... He could see that here were two immovable forces seeking to come together. And all I can say is that if it had not been that the Lord looked kindly upon our relationship, then it would not have lasted. In fact, it didn't last. And the tragedy was that although we loved one another, we could not interpret that love into reality. And when God came, then we spent the next sort of 12 to 15 years working out how we got our act together. And in the measure that we have, that is a miracle, but it is still minimal. We're still working on it. We see that that is because God has enabled us to bring structure into our relationship, that we've been able to look dispassionately at the gifts that we have. We've been able to covet and desire things. I know that Christine went on a rampage to prove that a woman could be an elder. I don't know whether she's actually proved that. Please don't ask any questions along those lines. To resolve the issue in our fellowship, we've just got rid of elders, so we don't have a problem along these lines. But having sort of established the right at least to contest the point, she then began to backpedal like mad, saying, I am not cut out to be an elder. So one thing that we know is that Christine is not an elder in those terms at any rate. And so we worked out the way that God intended us to be together. So those things are vital. There may be other things. Those are the things that immediately come to my mind when we're talking about a partnership: confirming, cooperation, complementing, and covering. Christine, you need this.
Thanks. I just want to share with you what being a part of this partnership means to me personally. See, I can't get it together like John does. You know, he sort of can think this thing logically through and it all holds water for him. But I'm over here and I've got a calendar. You know, it's got holes in it and things run through it. And I'm still left with how I feel. And I haven't really sort of got this all together, and the things that I feel, I can't prove them. I can't sort of turn up the scripture verse and says, this is where it says, you know, that this is how it happens and that's how you do it. So it's a very different ball game for me being part of this partnership. And I feel that God's got such a sense of humor because we are so radically different. It's ridiculous. I will. But he's put us together, and I do believe he's put us together to demonstrate something, that two opposite ends of a pole can actually make it, that they can make it, and that somehow we can be harnessed together to get our sort of show on the road, so to speak. But what it's meant for me is that, first of all, I used to find it very difficult to actually submit my gift because there wasn't anything that I could substantiate it with. Do you understand what I mean? When a man gets up or a woman gets up and they have a gift of preaching, what they're speaking out, usually they substantiate from Scripture. I always feel when I get up, you know, that I'm not substantiating it with anything but what the Spirit is telling me to say and to do. And because of that, I have to be willing to submit that. And it's very hard. I would like you to know that. It's very hard. Because the only way to do it is to do it. So that if you get a picture or you feel you see something or you've got a word of knowledge, you can't scrabble around in your Bible and sort of substantiate it. You've got to stand up on your feet, put your head on the chopping block and say, well, what I feel is this. And the only way to develop your gift is to submit it and is to do it. Doing it is doing it. And that means getting it wrong. Because I'm not perfectly in the spirit all the time, not quite. I'll say it for you. So I'm having to learn, you know, to hear more clearly from God. So that is one of the most difficult things I have found. And I don't think I'm unique. That's why I can say it to you and know that there is an answer in your heart. It's very difficult to submit your gift. So this partnership, that's the first thing that it means to me, is that I need to submit my gift. Now the second one, and these all seem ever so, they really have been stumbling blocks to me over the years. And that has changed now, and I now see them as my security. Now the second one in my gift is that I need to allow it to be under scrutiny. Now, it's all very well to deliver a sermon that is sort of living death, and everybody sort of coughs and says, oh, well, you know, the Spirit of God didn't breathe on it, or some such. But when you're moving in the kind of gift that I move in, that you can't seem to gloss over it quite so quickly. I mean, I'm really trying to be vulnerable to you and tell you how I feel. So that there, and there are some of you, I believe, who can respond and see a way through. And so my gift has to come under, I feel, under the microscope. And I often feel it comes under the microscope in a way that other gifts don't, that perhaps preaching gifts don't, and those kind of gifts don't. So you have to allow it to be put under a microscope. Now, that used to give me the absolute shudders. Because I used to end up thinking, it'll all be destroyed. You know, I'm going to share later on with you a picture that the Lord gave me. Now, you'll see this in action because John will pull it apart because it doesn't make sense to him. And I say to him, well, I don't think it needs to, does it? And so we have this dilemma. And I'm learning to hold my peace through in the thing and think, well, if it does come under scrutiny and at the end of it, it stands up, then praise God and someone will be helped. So that's the second thing that I need to do in this partnership. And the third thing that I have learned to do is to be accountable for my gift. So that if I pray for someone and nothing happens, that's my fault. It's not theirs. So that if I say that I feel their problem is in this area and I need to cut it off, dig it out, throw it out, stamp on it, whatever it is that I'm feeling at that moment in time, and it doesn't happen, then I need to be accountable for that. I need to be able to say, I got that wrong. I need to be able to say, I missed it. Maybe I missed it by a million miles. Or maybe I only just missed it, but I missed it. And that I don't need to put the burden of responsibility for my gift onto you, for example, if you see what I mean. So that if you don't get healed, some people come away feeling, what's wrong with me that I didn't get healed? It's my lack of this, my lack of that, something went wrong. But if I'm moving out to you and saying, I feel I want to lay hands on you for this, and it goes wrong, I want to be responsible. I want to be now. I don't want to slide out from under it. Because I feel that when you are accountable, that's when God begins to give you more to be accountable for. And those are the three main things in our partnership that I have learned to identify and in some measure to overcome.
Great. There's a verse in the Psalms, I think it is. I asked Chris to look it up, but she couldn't find it. She's not very good at finding scriptures. Just hold on a sec. Yes, you cut that bit out. Yeah. Is it coming through? Yeah. One day we were travelling through Europe, and our desire was to go through Switzerland to our destination. And Christine very carefully guided me to the border, and I jumped out to go and buy some Swiss francs. And the guy behind the grill spoke to me in Italian. And I suddenly realised that, in fact, we were in Italy. We weren't in Switzerland at all. Very simple, yeah. I don't know how many tunnels we'd gone through in to get there as well. But anyway, she couldn't find this verse, but it is there, be assured. One, she'll chase 1,000. Two, she'll put 10,000 to flight. And I really believe that there is power in working together. Ultimately, we may feel that there is more power in forsaking our relationships and going off to do our own thing. But I think in the end, what happens is that we have a caricature of the reality of the Lord Jesus Christ. And I think that God has done something within us. He has made us deficient and dependent. And I don't want us to major on our deficiencies. There are those that constantly look at their deficiencies and never ever do anything. But there are those who never admit their deficiencies and plow on as if they were God's answer to all problems. And so we have two issues. We have, on the one hand, a power explosion in some, and we have a power lack in others. And somehow it's rather like the negative and the positive, that somehow they've got to come together, and that in coming together, in the long term, we will have something that is far more powerful, far more controllable, and far more useful to God. I mentioned character and gift, and I do believe that these are the two qualities that God wants. He wants the character of the saint to measure up to the gifts that are being placed within. And I do think in many of us there is more concern for the character than there is for the gift, and in others the other way around. Coming back to this conference, this leaders' conference that I was at, I had to say that when I was in that context, Christine talks about me being logical and theological and the rest of it, I look like a gibbering idiot, to be absolutely honest. That here are people who have knowledge, they're talking about hermeneutics, I thought he was a German theologian, and talking about a guy called Hooker, who I thought was a drug addict, but evidently he had something to say about the early church and so on and so forth. Somebody's talking about a pedo-Baptist. The thing that really interested me when they began to talk about pedo-Baptist was that if one lived to be 100, would he become a centipedo? I mean, I was just way, way out of my depth. And I became just as frustrated with those guys as Christine feels that she does with me. But deep within myself, I had to say, I do thank God that there are those who are concerned to find a solution to these problems, as long as they don't make them the be-all and the end-all. We need those people. We must not cut ourselves off and say, well, we are going to go away and do our own thing. We have got to hold on to the quality of life that is in that group of people or in that individual person, because we are both deficient and dependent. And 6,000 years, or I was going to say 6,000 years of church history, I think you know what I mean, certainly 2,000 years of church history has showed us that going off and doing our own thing does not bring about what God wants. And so I want to say a little bit more about that later on. So there is a power explosion on the one hand, and there's a power lack on the other. And I think for many of us that are concerned about character, we look at some of the people today that God is using with great admiration. I find that there is admiration in my heart for people that God is using. But also I find myself cringing when from the pulpit and from the platform people are pronounced healed who are not healed. When people who are pronounced clear, I was in a meeting, and I won't say who was leading the meeting, but somebody said, that brother has no darkness in him. Just prior to the meeting, two other people had said, what on earth is he doing here? He is filled with a spirit of darkness. And here was somebody pronouncing publicly that there was no darkness. And I think, Lord, how can these things happen? At festival, I was thrilled with the people that were healed, but my heart bled for those who had almost been ignored in the process of the healing ministry and meetings, who were not healed. I'm sure you all saw that arthritic man put his hand up right at the very front when Ian was praying for people. And the rest of us sort of quickly ignored him and moved on because we didn't want to be confronted with failure. And I find that the biggest burden in my heart. And I think that if some of these healers felt that kind of a burden, they wouldn't heal anybody. because I'm sure that's one of the biggest hindrances in my life, is the fear of failure. And so what are we talking about? We are talking about two things, reality and faith. If faith gets into the driving seat, then it ignores very often its lack of success and its failures and its weakness. It almost has to have a blind spot. I think you understand what I'm meaning. And it drives on and it goes for it. Whereas on the other hand, if reality gets into the driving seat, then we see so little happen. What I have said to people like Ian and many others is that all that God would bring these two things together into harmony, where the man with the so-called faith ministry can hold hands with the man who is craving for reality, and they can work together and face the issues together, I think we'll see something absolutely ginormous and something tremendous happening. So when we talk about our partnership, thank God for it. But this is only one of many such partnerships that we need to see throughout the church that will bring a clarity, that will deal with some of the deficiencies that there are there. When we're talking about power, there are different manifestations of power. And I think we have to hold that against the kind of tension that Phil was speaking about. This power is given to us to serve. It is given to us to yield. I think we see in Jesus a power that we all long for, that we all desire, but Phil so ably brought to us that power was manifested because of his willingness to forsake his divine authority, as it were. He couldn't display his majesty in that way unless he forsook it in order to come. And so it is on that basis that we talk about power, the power of miracles. When Jesus performed that first miracle, I mean, if he had been us, or if he had been me or you, he no doubt would have made sure that a press release had gone out that he was just about to change 750 gallons of water into wine. He would have made sure that the Jerusalem Post was there, or that the Daily Telegraph was there to observe the thing. But in fact, he didn't. The Bible says that no one knew what he had done except his disciples. They knew what he had done, and they saw his glory. And I don't think the glory was that he changed the water into wine. The glory was that nobody knew and that he didn't make anything out of it. Time and time again, we see Jesus saying, don't tell anybody, go home, keep it to yourselves, because he wasn't interested in power for power's sake. So there's a power of miracles. We don't see very much of that. It isn't very much something that perhaps any of us see, but no doubt there are people in this very room that either God has imparted that gift to or wants to impart that gift to. There is power over evil spirits that God is giving. We are seeing more of that. I think Christine has been used a number of times along those lines. Occasionally, I have. Even in the midst of my weakness and anti-miracles. You probably all heard my story about Norway, where I prayed for the guy, ultimately, who I had thought was being blessed by the Holy Spirit. It was only when he slowly sort of turned over and became as stiff as a board and his eyes rolled round to the back of his head that I discovered that it wasn't the Holy Spirit at all, that it was a demon. You know, I'd said to his wife, don't worry, love, he's all right, he's just breathing in the Holy Spirit, everything's fine, go off, just make the coffee, you know. And slowly but surely my friend sort of stiffened up and his eyes rolled, you know, and he laid out like a board on the sofa, completely, almost void of any life at all, that I realized that it was a demon force that was at work within him. And I remember climbing on his chest and looking down into his face and saying, can you hear me, Harley? And a little eyelid fluttered and I said, we're going to deliver you. And in the midst of my awful weakness, he was set free from an awful spirit of fear and delivered back to his wife in his right mind. So God is doing a work, not because of us, but in spite of us. And we can praise God for that. And I think somehow God can cope with that kind of thing. Now, I know that folks are telling me that I mustn't emphasize anti-miracles, and I think I've gone overboard. But it's because of my desire to be real. God's power is not going to be diminished by our facing reality. Now, I don't want to go over the top in that, but I do want us to be real. He is not going to have his hands tied if we face up to the truth of how we actually are and what we feel. How often I've heard people say that when I prayed, I hadn't got any faith but God. You know, we are totally dependent upon him. He is giving power to heal. He is giving power to prophesy. These are all power gifts, power to reveal what God is saying in such a way that people will be thrown to the floor. Power of knowledge, power of faith. All of these things are special gifts that God wants to impart to us in his church, that he might move forward the work of establishing and building his kingdom. Let's just consider one or two reasons that come to me as to why there is a lack of power in many of our lives and fellowships. Now, there may be many, many more, and if you want to bring them up at the end, you know, we're going to leave time for feedback. If you want to bring your comments, I would appreciate it, and I'll add them to my list. But these are ones that just come to me, probably because they're the ones that I feel apply to my situation. First of all, our fear of the wilderness. I'd written this down before I knew what Phil was going to speak about this morning, and before I knew what Dave was going to say in his prophecy last night about, or was it this morning, about the throne and the wilderness. That God wants us to embrace the wilderness and not to be afraid of it. We live in a success-orientated society that has this awful fear of failure. Well, when Jesus received the Holy Spirit, the first thing that happened was that he was driven into the wilderness. And you probably heard my testimony that I missed out the wilderness. I was into instant Christianity, and I wanted to get straight to the heart of the matter and get on with the miracles. And I had failed to see that the Holy Spirit drove Jesus into the wilderness before he led him out of the wilderness in power to demonstrate the power of God to the people. And so let's embrace the wilderness. Let's not stay there longer than we have to. God doesn't want us to wander in the wilderness for 40 years, but he does want us to go into that wilderness and to find that the power of God is first effective in our own lives before it can become effective in the lives of others. Secondly, we are infected by unbelief, particularly in our Western society. When I began to move as a young Christian, one of the things that we were combating all the time a few years back was the backwash of the rational approach and the scientific approach to Scripture. Thank God that is not so much of a problem today, that people have been so fed up to the teeth with rational answers that haven't worked that they are beginning to seek for new answers. That's why there's so much interest in the occult and in other religions today. Now, we're obviously concerned about that, but it is a sign that people are beginning to get through this kind of rational approach. But the spirit of the age and the backwash of all that, where we have to look at everything through the mind's eye, causes unbelief to rise up in our hearts. We become skeptical. And I think particularly in this nation, we are cynical as a nation. We almost have a death wish. We were once called a great nation. Today we secretly laugh at that and we deride ourselves and we become skeptical. And I think when we become Christians, we bring some of that in. And we bring our unbelief, we bring the spirit of the age. And I believe we want to pray that God will deliver us from that kind of attitude. Deliver us from our cynicism and our skepticism. Thank God for the naivety of some of these third world countries where real miracles are taking place. Now, I know there's a danger in that. I know that we also need the balanced approach and we need to test things and all the rest of it. But we need to maintain that spirit of naivety. Roger Forster is a guy I really appreciate for that. Because for all his intellect, for all his knowledge, for all his ability, for all his balance, there's a sweet naivety about him that is able to go for broke when it comes to the power of God and to miracles. I see him as a kind of example that I look up to in that area. Thirdly, we don't use what is available. We avoid the wilderness, we're infected by unbelief, and we don't use what is available. A, it is too small. It's too ineffective. B, it's not experienced enough. C, it's too young. D, it's a woman. All of these areas we need to look at. When that little lad came to Jesus and gave him those few loaves and those few fishes, he didn't look at the crowd and look at his loaves. He just looked at Jesus and gave him what he had got. And that is what God is asking of us today. What have you got? What have you got? Give that to God. Don't consider that it is too small, too ineffective, too inexperienced, that it's a woman or that it's young. We really do need to see the potential that God can bring into a sacrifice that we give to him. One of the things that thrills me about what's happening in our fellowship, and I don't want to boast about it in any way, it may not be happening tomorrow, it's happening today, is that God is using children. He is giving them dreams, visions, words of wisdom. He's causing them to ask awkward questions of mums and dads. In fact, I'd like to make a catalogue of some of the awkward questions that kids are asking. Where was it? Oh, it was Jamie Buckingham that said that he was breaking bread in his family one day, and he asked his 14-year-old daughter to pray over the... I think they were just probably using coffee and biscuits or something. It was just around the family table. And his daughter prayed and said, "Lord, we thank you for these elements which are your body and are your blood." And afterwards, you know, when they'd finished, Jamie said, well, thanks for your sincere prayer, love. He said, but, you know, theologically, you're up the spout. He said, in actual fact, these elements are not the body of blood and the body of Jesus and the blood of Jesus, he said, but they're just symbols. And he said, you know, that's transubstantiation. Of course, we don't believe in that. And then his daughter said to him, "Oh, Daddy," she said, "is that so? Well, that's not what the Bible says." And he found himself saying, "Don't confuse me with the Bible, you know, don't bring a Bible into it." And he said he had to go away and rethink all of his theology. Now, he didn't share what conclusions he'd come to. But we need to realize that God is going to speak through our youngsters, and we have to give heed to what they say. Not that we should allow them to rule or dominate us, but that we need to hear what they are saying. Is God speaking through the young people in our fellowship, the children in our fellowship or in our families? I do believe that a large proportion of the assets of the church are locked up in the women folk. God spoke to me very clearly some 2 or 3 years ago that 50% of our assets are rotting in people that are free to use them, that's the men, and 50% are frozen in people who feel that they have no right to use them. And that situation has to be put right. We really need to pray that God will release. If you are worried about women's ministry and you're grappling with all the problems that presents, what I would say to you is that our God has not given people gifts to mock them, but in order that they might use them. And whatever the Bible says about women's ministry, and I don't believe there's any conflict in this when we get down to it, but basically, God wants every person that he made to be used to their full potential. And whatever else the scripture says about women, or however else we interpret it, we must believe that if God has placed a precious gift within a woman or in a man, that he has placed it there, that it should be released in service in the church and used for the glory of God. We must use what is available. If we're going to give it recognition and we're going to give it authority in the church, then we have to look at the character of the one that's being used. But we don't start there. You don't start by expecting maturity in a young Christian. You want them to get in and get on and do it. If we're going to recognize them and give them authority and raise them up in a particular office, then we need to look at their character. Finally, one of the reasons for a lack of power is that we are directed to look at the wrong gift. The enemy is a past master at making us examine ourselves in the wrong way. In other words, what we do is look at somebody else or some other gift and desire that, or feel that we ought to have that gift, or feel that we ought to be used in that way, and therefore we denigrates the gifts that God has given us, and we don't use them. So we look for the wrong gift or for the wrong expression of the life of God in us. What is the right gift? The right gift is the one that God gave you. It may not be the one that you've learned to cherish because of your own insecurities, because of the way you view yourself or whatever. But what you have got to discover is the right gift so that you can work in partnership with the one that God wants to send you to be complementary. There are 4 reasons. You can probably think of loads of others. Christine.
Thank you. Again, we're talking about this partnership. And the Lord does seem to use me in a particular way, in the sort of power side of the thing. And the difference really is the way that John and I view things. I'm always surprised when it hasn't worked. He's always surprised when it has. Just to give you a little example, I felt the Lord gave me a word of knowledge.
Your notes next time before you speak.
I felt the Lord gave me just a word of knowledge for someone who was biting their nails. I mean, really badly, you know, right down to the skin so that they bled and it was uncomfortable. And I shared this, I prayed for the person, and a little while later I heard that the nail biting had stopped. Well, we were going back to this same home to see this person, and I felt, ooh, I'll buy something to do with nails. You know, it was a lady. So I got, you know, nail varnish remover and some nail varnishes and, you know, bits of cotton wool and a nail file and put it all together and I wrapped it in my parcel. And John came in as I finished wrapping it and he said, what's that then? So I said, oh, it's a present. So he said, oh, he said, what's in there? He said, nail clippers. So I said, well, perhaps a more feminine version. He then said, what would you do if she started biting her nails again? It just... But what I'm just trying... Oh, shut up! What I'm trying to show you is that it hadn't occurred to me until that moment. And then suddenly I was panic struck. And I thought, oh, it didn't occur to me. You know, what shall I do? I'll leave it at home. And I thought, no, I won't leave it at home. That's his faith, not mine. And so I took it. And I gave it to her, and she hadn't started biting her nails. But the thing...
Sorry, her husband said, what's this rubbish? You're not going to...
Do you want this back?
Carry on, no.
This is how he works.
But I do want to share with you a confusion that I have. And I think it's quite important that I do share it with you. And that is, you see, that when I feel I'm seeing a demon, getting a word of knowledge, I feel the same inside all the time, right? And I deliver it, and the person stops biting their nails. And there's this feeling in me, and it's fulfilled. And I deliver it, and nothing happens. And I've got the same feeling. Now, I can't work that out. I don't understand that. Because I felt the same on both occasions. So I really feel that we need to be honest with where we're at, be honest with how we feel, and say, you know, that we really don't know how the whole thing works anyway. That it does seem to me that I feel this so strongly, and I go for it, and it's great. And I feel it so strongly, and I go for it, and it's egg on my face. But I have felt the same on both occasions. So I just feel I'd like to share a little with you my thoughts and feelings about my particular power gift. Now, this isn't to give you a sort of blueprint, because I don't believe in blueprints where this is concerned. I really don't believe in them, because even my own blueprint, you know, I have to keep screwing it up and chucking it away and find I've got a new one, so that you can be as confused as I am. That for me, this gift is, for me, I call it recognizing the enemy. That's what I call it. I don't particularly call it deliverance. I call it recognizing the enemy. And I have often groused at God that when I'm with Christians, that I often seem to sense the enemy when I want to sense the presence of God. And I moan and groan and whine about that, but I do seem to be stuck with it. And so I do often sense the enemy. Now, I believe that that's where an enormous amount of the children of God are, sensing the enemy. But I think it has to go further than that. I think it's no good sitting here saying, I sense the enemy. You know, I mean, what use is that to anybody, really? It's like saying, well, it's stating the obvious. I mean, he's bound to be around because he doesn't like what we're doing. He wants to put his foot out. He wants to trip us over. So he's bound to be around. So that what I feel is that you need to then develop that. If you have a sense of the enemy, you need to ask the Lord to develop that for you and to start pinpointing where he is and what he's doing. Now, what happens for me is that I often get a name. I often think, yeah, that is a spirit of so-and-so. And then I feel I can get it by the throat once I know what it's called. And I feel I can go for it and get it by the throat and say, you may now leave the room. You know, you can get out, you can leave the planet. But that's how I have developed it, that I get a sense of who it is. And I feel uncomfortable. Now, this isn't a blueprint, remember. I feel uncomfortable if I don't know who it is that I'm dealing with. I feel uncomfortable, and I feel then inclined to leave it alone and say, well, maybe this one is not for me. Now, that's another thing. I don't believe that God has given me the monopoly on dealing with the enemy. And at Spring Harvest, for example, they've got used to the way that I work now, so that they'll sort of wheel somebody in or wheel me along to somebody, and I'll start speaking to them and praying with them. And if it doesn't happen for me, I get up and I go back to Dave, who's in charge, and I say, it is not happening for me. I do not have the answer for this person. You know, can somebody else have a go? And I'll try somebody else. Now, that's hard for lots of Christians to cope with, because they feel that you should always have the answer. Well, I want you to know that I haven't, and I don't think you have. And I think that if you start messing with things that God hasn't actually clearly told you to mess with, you'll both end up, you know, in sort of trouble, if I'm honest. Because I know that you can spend a lot of time. Now, this is where you can utilize a gift like John has. You see, now John has the sort of ability to know who isn't going to get through. So if he comes up to me and he says, don't spend much time there, I listen to that. And I don't spend much time there. And I sort of nail my colours to the mast very quickly, if I feel I'm hearing from God, and say, right, now you just go away. And that also throws a lot of counsellors. They do not like you telling someone to go away and think about it. They want action. They want instant. They want it yesterday. But God isn't like that, and neither is the enemy. And it's sometimes right to send them away. Say, consider what I'm saying. Think of the repercussions in your life. If you then want to go for it, come back and we'll go for it. And so there's another part that John and I can play together, that he's very good at sort of nudging me and saying, don't spend too much time there. So far in that aspect, I haven't found him to be wrong. And when I listen to that, often the person does go away and does come back later, and they are set free. That when God reveals something to you, what I feel is when he reveals something to you, it's for you to remove it. Now, if it doesn't go, then what I do is I take sort of half a dozen steps back and say, okay then, Lord, I've got this one, I think, wrong. I've got my wires crossed. Something is wrong here. Now, I was praying. John and I went away for a few days, and we were just to relax and be together. And he was fishing, and I started to pray. And I was praying about this particular thing. You see, I don't know if you share my concern, but I believe that people can be have multiple demons, if I can put it that way, because I'm not very good on wrapping things up, you know. If you have a problem with the terminology, forgive me. I believe that there can be more than one. I believe that there can be quite a lot. But what I have difficulty with is when a person seems to go through this process of having them all chucked out, and we still haven't done it. Now, I have a problem with that. Now, people say to me, well, it's like peeling an onion. And I think, well, it still doesn't do it for me, because I don't see onions in Jesus' ministry. I see him going for it. And I think to myself, so that doesn't really satisfy me. And I was asking the Lord about this, and he showed me a picture. See, I'm very simple. I don't think in words often. I think in pictures. So God usually speaks to me through pictures. And he showed me this picture of a bath. Now, this is the one that John's going to take apart probably later. And I saw that this bath was in the middle of a field. Now, that's got nothing to do with it, but it's just to set you free. Baths don't have to be in bathrooms. You know, and don't get put off if it's strange, you know. And you suddenly see this throne in a desert. It doesn't, because thrones, as Dave said, belong in palaces. Well, they don't. And I saw this bath, and it had this shower unit that came up like this. And the Lord showed me the bath, and then he took it away. And he said, what was in the bath? And I thought, what was in the bath? What did I see? What was on the top? What was on the top? On the top was a bicycle. So he brought the bath back with the bicycle gone. Then he took the bath away. And he said, what was in the bath? Was it empty? And I said, no, it wasn't empty. And we went through this process. And I kept chucking something out the bath. And every time it came back and there was still something in it. And then finally, the water started to run out of the shower unit and the bath filled up. And it was slimy and scummy and ghastly. And I sat there and I said, oh, blow, this bath still isn't clean. And he said, no, why is that? Inspiration. I said, the plug's in the hole. And he said, yes, the plug is in the hole. And what I felt God was saying to me was that often it's a little thing that Satan puts in the hole, and then he doesn't half cover it over. And you can get all sorts of manifestations, all sorts of feelings coming at you. And basically, if you find out what the little tiny plug is, and you pull the plug out, then I believe the water of the Holy Spirit will wash it all away, including the bicycle. And John doesn't understand that, but I... Now, the thing that I do feel that I am beginning to learn to appreciate is somebody else who comes in behind my sort of gift. See, I see myself as being a hit-and-run merchant. You know, I come in and sometimes it's kapow and sometimes it's kapow and nothing, if you see what I mean. But then there is still, I believe, a process to be worked out. And I think that people like me need to be aware of that. We need to be aware that we are short-circuiting something, but that the crisis on its own is not enough. It is not enough. And that we need to be aware that there is a whole process that comes behind us. And it makes you get your gift into proportion, you know. And I think that I do enjoy exercising my gift. I do enjoy it. I'm not afraid of the enemy. I don't find that fear is the emotion that I feel. I find it's anger. When I see the enemy, I get furious. What was I talking about?
I don't know.
You ought to stop.
Was it? Somebody? Oh, right. But having worked in that way and having dealt with the plug hole, then it does need a backup system. And you do need to see that you only fit in. You aren't anything really extraordinary in that sense of the word. You are extraordinary because you're unique, but that you just fit in to God's scheme of things. And I believe that that's the way that these gifts will come into line with one another. And that you begin to see that the power gifts are part of a process. That the power gifts are often, you know, very traumatic, very dramatic. But I do believe, you know, I really do believe that without them, the church is still going to survive. And without them, that people will still get to heaven, wherever heaven is. And without them, people will still go on with God. But I do believe that God wants to put them in the right place. I think I'd best stop there.
Right. Thanks. We must hurry on. Time does go. I want to leave a bit of time for question and answer. So let's round it up. No, it's all right, love. I just looked and saw you've got 12 points there. That's why, for a moment, I was thrown and she was only down to about number three. You know? So it's great. She's becoming a preacher. I was just thinking about what you were saying about seeing the enemy and moaning about it, but it is the gift of discerning spirits. In other words, it's not the gift of discerning angels, but it's the gift of discerning spirits. So we mustn't complain about that, because we do need to see the enemy and recognize him if we're going to get rid of him. The trouble with most of us, we can blunder through life like sort of good Englishmen, gentry, not seeing anything, not observing anything. And it's... Anyway, I mustn't get carried away. Yeah, I do have problems with Christine, but I think that's fine. I think what God doesn't want us to gloss over those problems. He doesn't want us to reject one another because of our problems, neither does he want us to gloss over the issues we have. When Christine shared that vision to me, I thought, a bath in a field? You know, and you pull the plug out and the bike goes down a plug hole. You know, I mean, it just, it didn't make sense to me. I said it's all a load of nonsense. But I know that when she explains it, that it brings light and illumination to certain people because they have the same kind of mind that she's got. So, invariably, you know, when she gives me her visions, I have learned to believe that it is possible that there's something in them. And I never forget Willie Burton, somebody came to him once and said, I saw a red cow leaping over a green moon which was shining on a pink house or something. What do you think this means? And he said, you had too much cheese before you went to bed. Which is quite possible. That may be true. So I think however foolish things seem, we do really need to hear one another and to step back and ask God. And I find that time and time again, God confirms that there is something real in what Christine is saying. And my logic, as it's called at times, doesn't do the job. We do desperately need one another. Just in closing, let me say, working together means not just finding someone to work with, but being joined in God. And I hope we'll have time, when I'm talking about development of teams, I want to talk just a little bit about the church. Because I think it's an issue that we're hearing but we haven't seen clearly. We are talking about church manifested. We're all in Church Universal, but we're talking about church manifest. Where two or three, we're back to these two or three again, are gathered or joined together into my name, there am I in the midst of them. That's church. Now, I think God has emphasized local church to us, which has been very important. Watchman Nee has brought to us an emphasis which we needed to hear, local church. But we've got hooked on it now, and we think of church and parachurch. There is no such thing. There is corporate and independent, but there's no such thing as church and parachurch. The first mention of church in Scripture, and I'm going to say this again, was in connection with team. When Jesus talked to his disciples, he said, take it to the church. Where was the church? It was an apostolic team. It wasn't a local church, it was an apostolic team. And the trouble is that many people who are working together are not joined together. They just come together to do a work. And that's not church. They may be members of the church, but they haven't been joined into manifest church. There are many people in local churches that have come together because they're geographically in the same area, but they haven't been joined by God. That's not church either. And God is going to test what we mean by church. And I want to keep preaching this. I wish I understood it more. But I believe that we need to be joined together by God in this work. So it isn't just a question of finding someone. It is a question of knowing who God is putting you alongside, either for a period of time or permanently. We must find the structure. I've already mentioned that. How we relate to one another. And in order to do that, we've got to know one another. I can't work with Christine and she can't work with me unless we know about one another in God. We need to discover our gift. And we must not poo-poo the natural gifts that God has given us. They are charismata. All of your natural gifts are God-given grace gifts that you need to use. Spiritual gifts, ministry gifts. We need to discover our gifts. And if we're going to work together, we need love, trust, and honesty. Those are vital ingredients. We can't function without them. If you function in love alone, you'll overlook all kinds of things. If you function in love, you will never say, well, you know what I mean, sentimental love. You'll never say, well, that dream or that vision sounds a load of rubbish to me, which you need to say. And then you need to humble yourself when you make sense out of it and you say, ah, now I can see what God is saying. So there needs to be love and trust and honesty. Christine would find it impossible to submit her feelings to me unless she knew that I was going to pursue and take seriously the things that she was saying. She has to learn to trust me in my covering of her gift. And the thing is that the person who manifests the power in the way that we're speaking about is not necessarily the authority in the structure. And we've seen that that has happened time and time again. A power gift gets elevated and put on a pedestal. Power pedestal, I call it. And that's not necessarily the case. Because immature people can receive great power at times to do things, but they need to submit that power to the authority in the church so we can work hand in hand together. And there are many cases in history and recent history where men have fallen foul of that very issue, where they've allowed people to put them on the pedestal. One of the perhaps the most amazing examples of that was the ministry of the guy that Baxter related to for a while. Do you remember his name? Oh boy. No. It'll come back to me. Anyway, this guy raised the dead, saw tremendous... William Branham. Tremendous miracles. I've never seen anything like it. I've seen him on film. I've heard him on tape. Amazing miracles. But he never undercut the awe that the people held for him. They never saw that he was an ordinary person. And we can see that on the other side. Men like Martin Lloyd-Jones didn't seem to undercut the awe that people held for them. He didn't tell them from the pulpit that he watched wrestling on television. That somehow brings you down a notch or two, doesn't it? Puts you into the realm of the ordinary. Somehow, we need to do that, and we need to see that we work together in a structure, and that we love and trust one another in that structure. Finally, give what you've got. Again, these are things that I've said. Not more than you've got, not less than you've got. When that prophecy's coming and you feel the anointing of God, how easy it is to go one step further and to say something that God hasn't given you. And the same, how we can fail to give the little bit that we've got. We have got to bring what God is giving to us. And within each one of us, there is something. I find that very often first impressions are things that I ignore. I need to bring those first impressions to God and say, are you speaking to me about this fellowship, about this country, about this individual, through these first impressions? Mustn't put too much on it. But by bringing that into the open, very often I've got a key to my relationship with that person. Let's close there. Just let's ask if there are any questions that need clarification that people have in their hearts. We've got just about 4 or 5 minutes. If you have, or if you've got a comment that you feel needs to be made where we've missed something out, do feel free to bring that as well. Any points? Walked into stunned silence. Yes, Rex.
Sometimes, you know, we often hear that God gives a person a different opposite to what his nature is, so, God gets the glory. Do you think people sometimes, God gives a person a gift which kind of fits in with their character? Second question is this, what if, maybe have you seen church situations where people, you feel they have a gift from God, but the atmosphere, I'm not talking about a church where people aren't Christians, or where the situation is that they can't exercise their gift.
Big questions. Let's take the second question first. Should people go elsewhere if they haven't got freedom to exercise their gift in that particular church? I think in simple form the answer to that question is only if God has told them to go elsewhere. But the trouble is that a lot of people just cannot hear God say that because they are blinded by a false sense of loyalty. And I think if we're in a situation where we can't exercise our gifts and we feel hemmed in, then we have got to step back from that situation and hear what God is saying to us. If he sends us back into the situation and we still can't use our gift, well, that's his responsibility, and we can live at peace in that situation.
What I mean is that the gift may not be recognized, and thus you cannot be.
Yep. Yep, I appreciate that. Well, I think that the simple key, without going into individual cases, is really hearing from God as to whether we are where we ought to be. Now, I think that's, in a sense, a simple and trite answer. But I would urge every one of us to hear from God. Some of us, perhaps, might be locked up by a false sense of commitment, where in our groups we're talking about friendship lasting forever. And people get the impression that they could never move somewhere else, that they could never go and work for YWAM, or they could never do some other thing. I think that was a false sense of what friendship's about. Having established a friendship, that goes on forever, but it becomes a platform to send one another out and to give one another away into different situations. So you may have a church where you're locked in and you can't serve because of wrong concepts, but you may have a church where through friendship and through right concepts you've been locked in. But we really do need to hear from God. Now, the other thing was just
character and gift.
And whether God... Yeah, whether God gives people gifts that are in line with their personality. I think God is a God of surprises, and he does unusual things with us, particularly in the line of we find that we end up doing things that we never thought we could do or weren't cut out to do. I think, well, probably we could draw lots of examples. I think that happens. But I think because of that, What is happening with many, many Christians is that they don't use the gifts they have got because they're waiting for God to do something unusual with them. Now, I think that's the exception to the rule. I think that is the amazing thing about our God, that he can take up somebody who can't play the piano and sit them down at it, and it's possible for them to play the piano beautifully. But that is a miracle, and it's an exception. Now, if we're waiting for that to happen, those who could and have the gift of playing the piano tend to feel, well, I've got to wait for God to move my hands over it, you know. Well, I want to say that every gift that God has given to us, if we take it to the cross and yield it up to him, he wants it to give it to us in his time, back in resurrection life. So in other words, God has made you suitable for the task that he's prepared you for. Now that may not all fit in with our logic and understanding, but God has created you suitable. And those two things need to be held in tension and balance. Okay. Yes, do.
Not about that. I just feel before we part company, there is something that I would like to say, that I do believe that the majority of folk in this room, whether they understand it or not, are actually battling in this realm with fear. And I just feel that I'd like to invite you to respond to that. Now, it's sort of almost, I'll just caricature it, okay, so to make it crystal clear to you. There's the fear, which is, I forgot what I was going to say then. What did you say to me then?
I said keep it short.
Oh, right. Sorry. There's the fear of submitting your gift, being under scrutiny, and being accountable, because you're taking it all personally.
That's right.
Right? There is that area of fear. And there's another area of fear of letting go of the sort of more logical side of things and giving room for this intangible, strange and peculiar gifts to start working. So there are the two extremes, but both are motivated by the same spirit, which is fear. And what I just quickly want to do is I would like to invite you to stand, whichever of those two categories you come into. Now, if you feel you don't, that's fine. Don't stand. But I feel that God has shown me the importance of standing is to actually identify to the principalities and powers that you have recognized the enemy. That's all you're doing when you stand, is you are saying, I recognize the enemy and I won't have it anymore. So that is why I would like you, invite you to stand if you come into either of those. I know they're two separate things, but it's the same spirit of fear, which is motivating. So can you stand just so that the enemy knows that you're nailing your intentions to the mast and that you personally are not going to be motivated by fear, but by the Spirit of God.
That is fear of scrutiny, having your gift judged.
And being accountable.
And fear of giving away the right.
The right.
To somebody.
Yeah.
Giving away your reason.
Your reason.
Yeah. Okay. Would you like to stand now? Praise the Lord. Amen. Praise God.
Father, we together now just want to take this opportunity of making our stand, of showing the principalities and powers that there are looking into this room that we mean business.
Yes.
That we are going to have back ground that the enemy has in our lives. And that we are serving notice. That we realize where this motivation comes from, and we are saying to the enemy, get behind me. I'm not going to see you anymore. In Jesus' name. Amen.
Lord, in our minds and in our hearts, we actually take our heels and put them on Satan's head. And
yes.
In Jesus' name,
and
his authority, we bruise you, Satan. And we say that your effectiveness is going to diminish from this time forth, that we are going to be the people that God has created us to be.
Hallelujah.
In Jesus' name.
Amen.
Amen. Amen. Praise God.
Sort of feel now, don't you? Sort of class dismissed.
Great. Thanks for